And part of what we're doing today is look at another story of God's call, God's vocation. So who here would like to know God's will for their lives? Who would like to know God's will for their lives? Not just have a sense of it, but to really know it, right? It's often a big question that we have. What does God want for me? What is his plans for me? So wouldn't you like to be certain that God is calling you into something? Something perhaps even larger, more important, more grand than you ever believed possible. What would it take to convince you of that call? That it was really for you? That it was really God who was speaking to you, not just your own inner heart, your own inner desires. That he was really calling you, not someone else, right? They didn't get a wrong number accidentally. And that he was with you in the call, providing what you needed along the way. Well, it's hard to know, isn't it, what exactly it would take. It's probably a little bit different for each of us. Some of us would like to think it wouldn't take much, right? Just enough divine power so that we would know it's really God. It's not something just happening to us. And then we'd be willing and we'd be obedient and we'd say yes. Some of us are less certain, I think. It might depend on what the calling is. We might have a few doubts in the back of our mind, right? Some calls might be a bridge too far. And yet, for many of us, I think there's an attractiveness to it. There's a desire, isn't there? Something about knowing with confidence what God's purpose for our lives is. And that confidence that God is with us in the calling. But not for everyone. Not everyone's in that space. And surprisingly, not even some of the greatest leaders in the Bible are in that space. You know, this morning is our third sermon in our Knowing God series through the life in which we look at the life of Moses. And today we're going to be looking at Exodus 4. This is the passage that concludes God's call of Moses. And if you're thinking, haven't we been hearing about the call of Moses for two sermons already? Well, yes, we have. It was a very, very long call. For Moses was a very reluctant leader. To Moses' credit, he did respond to God's invitation, right? He saw a bush that was on fire, that didn't burn, and he checked it out. He investigated. He paid attention. But Moses had questions. He had lots of questions. So we're going to look at those this morning. Let's stop and pray. Father, we are thankful that you just don't prepare a future for us. You haven't just paid the penalty for our sins and then we just wait around until we get to heaven or to the new creation. But you have purposes for us in the here and now. That your redemptive work means that you have things for us to do, calls on our lives, places that you're sending us, gifts to give us, maturities to grow in us, to call us into your purposes. So we pray that you would teach us a bit about how we can know you better and know your purposes for our lives through your interaction with Moses today. Help us to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, some of Moses' questions we've looked at already. So 2 weeks ago, Barry started the series, and the primary question at the start of chapter 3 was, who am I? And God's answer to that was, well, you're the one that I am with. I am with you. It's kind of irrelevant about who exactly you are, what you think you have to give. I will be all that you need. Last week, Michelle preached about the second part of chapter 3, and the big question there was, well, who are you? What's your name? And this is where God becomes quite intimate, right? He gives the name that he hasn't given before. He is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But he gives them the name of Yahweh. I am who I am. And the people of Israel, through Moses, have a new level of intimacy with God. This week's question is, what if? What if? What if they don't believe me? Moses says. They might think that they, being the Israelites that he's being sent to, these people that are persecuted in Egypt, they might think I'm making this all up. What happens then? I mean, here I am talking to a fiery bush that doesn't burn. So I believe you, right? The evidence is all in front of me that this is an extraordinary event. This is really God. He's really God, and he's really calling me, and he really has a message. But they've got to take it on my testimony. They've got to take it on faith. And I'm not sure that's going to work for them. You are offering deliverance, hope, and salvation to an oppressed and persecuted people who have seen a lot of suffering. We've heard about an oppressed and persecuted people this morning who have seen a lot of suffering. And it is hard to take promises of deliverance on faith when you've been told those kind of messages over and over and over. Moses says, I'm not sure they're ready to believe me on the basis of my testimony. Well, it's at that kind of stage that we would all like a sign. Not just a spiritual experience, not just a private encounter with God, as good as those are, but something demonstrable, something we can take with us, something we can show people. God is with us. It's clear. He's not forgotten us. He actually has the power to save. And guess what? It's exactly what God does provide. God gives three signs that Moses can show to the Israelite elders to prove that God's word to Moses is valid. The first sign, you can see it up there. Moses' staff turns into a snake. Now remember, Moses was a shepherd. He's been wandering around the wilderness for 40 years. He's seen his share of snakes. So this must have been some snake because Moses takes off running. Did you notice that? Now to make matters worse, what does God ask Moses to do with this snake? To grab it by the tail. I'm told that's a sure way to get a snake bite. But thankfully, this is obedience to God's word, and God does turn this snake back into a staff. Now, that is a dramatic and visual sign, isn't it? Effective in shock value. Snakes do that. It's also effective culturally. Snake charming was a prominent trick in Egypt. This is a sign that says Israel's God can beat the Egyptians at their own game. He's on par with whatever they have to offer. There's a second sign. Moses' hand would go into his pockets healthy. In the robes they wore in those days, the pockets is on the chest. He would keep your hands up here. So he'd put his hand in his pocket, go in healthy, and would come out diseased. Go back into the pocket and come out restored again. That doesn't sound as dramatic to us. It sounds like a parlor trick. But in a culture where the central feature of religion was quid pro quo. In other words, I, the human, will give you, the God, worship and sacrifice, and you will give me health and prosperity. Well, this was a major sign. And let's be honest, it still is, isn't it? Because few things in our lives prompt serious prayer and offers of repentance and renewal like a major health crisis, don't they? Either our own or for those we love. So this sign was a strong declaration. What other God in the midst of this religious system, and Egyptians had gods like there's no tomorrow, what other God could heal like Yahweh? Who has this sort of power to give disease and take it away? Yahweh alone. But just in case that's not enough, God's generous. There's a third sign. You know, if they still didn't believe, Moses was to take water from the Nile and pour it on the ground, where it would turn into blood. That seems weird to us, what's going on there. But in a land where all the wealth and prosperity depended on the water from the Nile, this was an ominous sign indeed. This was a warning, a foreshadowing of signs to come. And it's an invitation, both to the Israelites and to the Egyptians. For those of us who know the story, know that signs themselves don't always lead to belief, do they? They also lead to hardening, to resistance, to stubbornness. Signs don't always produce the fruit that we think they should, right? Sometimes we talk this way in church. If God would just show up dramatically, just think of what would happen to the city, it would be transformed. Well, I think we'd be a little dismayed if that actually happened, right? The truth is, some people would turn in repentance and faith, and there'd be renewal. And other people would become more stubborn, more entrenched, more hard. The same act of God can have two very different outcomes. And you know what? This is true even for Moses. God has been so very generous so far in this chapter. He gives him not one, not two, but three dramatic signs. But Moses is not done with his objections to the call. Moses plays a card here that's difficult to know how to interpret. Because he basically claims a disability. He is slow of speech and tongue. Well, God will have none of that. Because Moses claims he can't speak. And interpreters are all over the map on this, right? It's either he's lousy at it, or a very common one is that he has a stutter, or that he's forgotten the language. He doesn't know how to communicate anymore. He's been there for 40 years. All of these and more have been speculated. But I think this is more likely what's called a form of ritual protest. This is a kind of self-deprecation that's an exaggerated humility. It's actually a well-used form in the Bible. We see it all the way through, all kinds of characters. To pick three of them, think about Abraham. Abraham says, I'm nothing but dust and ashes. Well, except for the fact he's, you know, like super wealthy. You know, David, I'm only a poor man and little known. Well, you are a war hero and everyone's singing songs about you, right? Paul, the apostle, I'm the least of all God's people. Well, except basically the entire Orthodox Church acknowledges that you're the apostle to the Gentiles and doing pioneering work all over the entire known world. Moses here is starting to go too far for God in this kind of exaggerated humility. And there's a bit of humor here in a way, if you read between the lines, because God responds to Moses' complaint. God knows that Moses is putting on airs. For God responds with poetry. Moses might be slow of speech and tongue, but God's not. Basically, God says, I said I would be with you. And there's no better creative speechwriter out there than me. I know you're exaggerating, but I've got you covered anyway. In fact, Yahweh says literally, I am with your mouth. At which point Moses here, he just comes clean. He straight up refuses to go. And he does it actually in the most ironic way possible. Because Moses' next sentence is this beautiful, formal, eloquent sentence that basically says, well, with all due respect, sir, you must know someone else who is available to be sent. So much for slow of speech and tongue, right? So let's move on to straight up rebellion. Moses refuses to be God's prophet. You know that there are only two times in Scripture where a prophet refuses God's call? This is one of them. Does anyone know the other one? Very, very good. Yeah, you're right, Jonah. There are actually substantial parallels between Exodus 4 and Jonah 1-3. So Moses tries to refuse God's call, right? Please send someone else. And God finally gets angry. But he gets angry in the most gracious way possible. So gracious that if the text didn't actually tell us he was angry, we wouldn't have been able to tell. For God does not smite, destroy, or kill Moses. He doesn't inflict punishment on him. He doesn't give him a piece of his mind. He doesn't actually put him in his place. He meets Moses halfway. He does send someone else. He sends Moses' brother, Aaron. but not instead of Moses. He sends him with Moses. Moses is still called to be the prophet of God. Aaron is his public relations assistant. But notice that God is willing, in the midst of all this dialogue and argument, to take the second best. God here has moved to plan B. That's our all-powerful, all-knowing, omnipotent God, condescending to this stubborn prophet and moving to plan B. Well, that's where this call scene ends, right? That's the last scene that we see at this fiery bush that doesn't burn. That's the call of Moses. Now, did you notice something? Is Moses in? Has he accepted the call? Did he sign up? You know, we don't know, really, do we? It's a bit ambiguous. You know, the very last words that Moses in this passage, in this extended 2 chapters long dialogue with God, where God calls Moses, gives him promises of deliverance, his very name, powerful signs, divine creativity at play. In other words, where God is exceedingly generous, responsive, and empowering. The very last words of Moses are, please, send someone else. Moses had it all when it came to knowing God's will, right? He had a divine appearance, divine promises, divine signs, divine flexibility. Moses had a dramatic face-to-face encounter with God, and he wanted to walk away. Faith is hard. Even with experience, even with evidence, even with assistance, faith is hard. You know, I sometimes say that about life in the church too. Being a Christian, that's easy, right? All you got to do is say a prayer, attend church sometimes, get kudos if you tithe. But following Jesus, that's hard. That's hard. Was anyone curious here about what happens next? How does the story end? Does anyone want to know how Moses responds? Well, we'll do that quickly. You know, the end of chapter 4 is a series of 5 encounters that take Moses from the wilderness to Egypt. They're revealing about Moses' own journey of faith. Encounter number 1, Exodus 4, 18 to 20. This is Moses and Jethro. Jethro's his father-in-law. He's been nothing but generous to Moses ever since Moses showed up in the desert. So Moses goes and asks for Jethro's blessing to leave. And he gives it graciously. Actually says, shalom, peace be with you. But notice his reason. Notice Moses' stated reason for going. To return to Egypt to see if any of his people are still alive. It's hard to know how to take this, isn't it? Is Moses accepting God's call to be his prophet, and he's too humble to tell his father-in-law the truth? Or is Moses telling himself a new story of self-doubt, silently hoping that he doesn't actually need to be a prophet? You know, maybe there's no one left to save. Maybe things are that bad, so I actually don't have to do this thing God's asking me to do. You know, on the one hand, Moses seems to be going. He packs up his family and takes his staff as God commanded. On the other hand, this doesn't lend itself to confidence that he's going to be the prophet of the Lord. And yet again, notice, even at the end of this, God meets him graciously in one of his biggest fears and hurdles to going back. God assures him that all those that wanted him dead or have died themselves. Because remember how Moses left Egypt. He left as a murderer. He left as a fugitive from the law. And God assures him, justice is not coming looking for you anymore. That's encounter 1. Encounter 2, Exodus 4, 21 to 23. The Lord meets with Moses again, giving him more detailed instructions this time about just what to say to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. You know, this is the first time that we hear the words, God will harden Pharaoh's heart. That is a phrase I know that troubles many people, wondering what's exactly going on there. And we're not going to go into it today. It'd take too long. The one thing I would want to say is, don't read that as God is taking an innocent man and making things difficult for him and turning his heart away. Think about the context. God is taking an already hard-hearted, oppressive, violent, and in many ways homicidal tyrant. And God is going to enact justice on that. But we're not done with troubling phrases, for this is also the first time that we hear God say he will kill the firstborns of Egypt. Either release the Israelites, who are God's firstborn son, or your own firstborns will be released from you, is the message. And here we learn a little bit more about who God is again. God reveals himself further as a divine, protective parent. You ever seen your own parents react to you that way, right? You've come home from school, you've told your mom about the bully on the playground, and she might have said, maybe don't tell your dad, right when he gets home from work, right? Wait till after supper, you know, his tummy's full, he's a little bit more mellow. This is a dynamic that we all need in our lives. God is a divine, protective parent. He wants the best for us, and he takes injustice seriously. This is serious business. Encounter 3, Exodus 4, 24 to 26. This is a very strange and jarring little section. It looks like it comes right out of the blue. And it actually is bizarre, even with translation choices. Because in the NIV, like with most translations, it looks like God is about to kill Moses, right? Right out of the blue. Except in Hebrew, Moses' name is nowhere to be found in these verses. It's very difficult to place who exactly God is trying to kill. But it's kind of, I mean, it strikes you, doesn't it? I mean, God has called Moses for two whole chapters. He's now walked with Moses as Moses makes these halting steps towards obedience. And then he's about to what exactly? But context is key. God has just threatened to kill Egypt's firstborn in the previous verse. And here Zipporah, Moses' wife, circumcises Moses' firstborn son to appease the Lord's anger. She does it in the proper way, with the proper tools, using the proper words. In this little short story, Zipporah is the hero. For it's most likely here that the person God is about to kill is Moses' own firstborn. His own firstborn was under judgment because he was not circumcised, which is ironic enough, isn't it? And says something about Moses. Because here we are in this story. Moses has his staff, he has his family, and he's on the way to Egypt. But I think one of the things this shows is Moses is not yet fully committed. Because he's trying to play it safe. He's returning to Egypt with an Egyptian family. Circumcision marks the Jews off quite clearly in that kind of culture. Not that they walked around naked, but it's a prominent sign of where you belong. It's something in an oppressive culture that can be checked. And Moses is playing it safe. While he goes down to Egypt and checks out what's happening with the Israelites, he can pass himself off as either way, right? You see that earlier in Exodus. When Moses first arrives in Midian, after murdering the Egyptian, remember he raised in Pharaoh's household, and he helps these shepherding women get some water and ends up with a wife there. What does she say about him when he meets Jethro for the first time? And she describes who has helped her. Zipporah says, an Egyptian has rescued me. She doesn't recognize him as an Israelite. It's an Egyptian. Moses is here passing himself off, not fully committed to being with his own people. So this is a serious scene. It's a bizarre scene, but it's a serious scene. In other words, you can't play it safe. You've got to commit. You're either with God's family and a part of it, or you're not. God is patient. God does meet you halfway. God will answer your objections, but there does come a time where you need to commit. At some point, you have to decide. And this mighty hero in Scripture has not decided. Notice that he has not prepared his family. He has not made a choice. Who's made the choice in this passage? His wife, Zipporah. She's done all the action in this passage. She's had the understanding, the quick action, and the declaration. The bridegroom of blood declaration. This is a strange phrase, but it's probably more understandable as something like this. She declares to Yahweh, "Our marriage, my marriage to Moses, is marked by Yahweh's covenant of circumcision as given to Abraham." She declares her loyalty to the family of Abraham. She says, "I am part of the people of Israel." In other words, in the face of Moses' own dithering and ambivalence that almost cost him his son's life, Zipporah was all in. We're not going to major on it, but I think there are lessons in here for both marriage partnership and friendship. We need each other, right? We need to call each other to the kind of callings, to commit to the kind of callings that God actually has on our lives. In the midst of the fear and ambivalence that we want to play it safe, we need one another to say, we need to commit. Can we do that for one another? That's an essential part of how we grow up in maturity. Encounter number 4. Exodus 4, 27 to 28. Here Moses meets his brother Aaron at the same mountain where Moses met Yahweh. The mountain where they had later returned once the Exodus was successful with the people of Israel to offer worship. And all I got to say here is, God's faithful. All that Moses has asked for has been provided at this point. And then lastly, encounter number 5. Exodus 4, 29 to 31. Finally, Moses and Aaron meet the moment of truth in Egypt. They meet with the elders and the people. Will they be believed? Or will all Moses' fears come true? Well, it's a short passage. It's only a couple verses. They perform the signs, and the elders and all the people, it's even better than they expected, are converted. Converted, you might say? Yes, converted. For this is the first time that the children of Israel bow their knee in worship of Yahweh, and worship of the God who has named himself to Moses. Yes, it is the same God who appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But this is the beginning of Israel's worship of Yahweh. This is the first step in a long journey towards liberation. And Moses is finally in a very long, argumentative, and bumpy road in Egypt as the prophet of the Lord. Well, it's a whirlwind tour of Exodus 4. There's a lot of Yahweh, a lot of Moses, and even a fair bit of drama. Signs and wonders, movement and encounters, God's call, Moses' resistance, and God's flexibility. What does that have to do with knowing God? How can we learn to relate to God in ways that break out of our religious boxes? Where God is always, well, X, you know, fill in that blank. And we are always whatever else you want to put in that other blank. Well, I think this is a rich passage with lots to teach us. Well, let's just take 3 things to learn about God and ourselves in this passage. Number 1, I want you to notice that God honors our questions. No matter where you are with God today, and I'm guessing we're all over the map, Notice that in this passage, although Yahweh is clearly in authority in the whole conversation, that Yahweh himself never pulls the authority card. Right? Like at some point in all this, if this was you or I, and we had the kind of authority that God does, and this dialogue is stretching out to, you know, not 5 verses, not 12 verses, but 2 whole chapters, wouldn't we at some point say, okay, listen, I'm God, you're not, right? You'd best do what I say. Trust me, I've got your best intentions in mind, right? I'll be with you, but just go, please, just go. But instead, Moses has a genuine argument with God, right? And at the most bizarre time, right? This is at the moment in which God gives Moses an incredibly important and significant vocational calling. He is going to be the leader of the people that free an entire nation out of oppression. I mean, who doesn't want to be a hero, right? Most young boys and even girls, you know, have this desire to be police officers and firemen and other kinds of rescuers, right? We love hero stories. We see it in our culture, right? I mean, Captain Marvel is the new female hero, and we just finished watching the Batman series with our kids the other night, right? People love hero stories, and Moses is offered the chance to be the lead in a redemption story. And he argues about it all the way through. It's even extraordinary that God is adaptive. He adapts to it. He adapts even to the second best. There's no indication that God thought having Aaron as a spokesman is a great idea. And we notice, actually, in the story as it progresses, as Moses gets rolling in Egypt, notice that Aaron drops off the scene eventually. Right? God knows more about Moses' capabilities than Moses does. God sees right through the protests, but yet he both allows and even yields to the questions. The point is, God offers you, no matter where you are with him, a genuine relationship, a genuine give and take between two persons, questions and all. Number two, I think we can learn that God calls gifted people, not perfect people. We sometimes like to say that God, with God, you can do anything. I'm not sure that's quite true. Many times in Scripture, we do see people with God doing extraordinary things. But it's often in line with gifts that they've already been given by God. It's often in line with how God's already started to prepare them. God has been active in Moses' life for a long time. Up to this point, actually, primarily through women. Women actually are the heroes in the first part of Exodus. If it wasn't for women, Moses would be dead in the river. If it wasn't for women, Moses wouldn't have grown up with the skills he needs to do this vocation. If it wasn't for women, Moses would have been cut down and his family cut down on the way to Egypt. Women play the heroes here. So God has been active through the women in Moses' life, shaping him for this calling. Abraham himself, this is not the first time actually that we see this pattern of God calling out people who've already been prepared for that kind of trajectory. Abraham himself was called out of a family that was already on a journey, but God stuck. David was a shepherd, which is not an important vocation in Israel. But you can see that he's prepared to be a warrior king. Right? He's not any ordinary shepherd. He's the kind of shepherd who can kill a bear and a lion. Peter was brash and bold. We see this in his following of Jesus. You know, he turns out to be the leader of the church and to be one who's both dynamic and wise eventually through the work of the Spirit in his life. And Moses turns out to be Israel's prophet par excellence, the greatest of them all. But he starts out with self-doubt, insecurity, false modesty, and cowardice. He lacks faith, in spite of God's extraordinary generosity to him and revealing himself in dramatic ways. And it is dramatic. I mean, who else before Moses ever got that kind of signage, right, for that kind of call? that kind of incontrovertible evidence that Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is alive and well, mighty to save, and compassionate towards his people, and faithful to his promises. And yet Moses is dragged into his calling very, very reluctantly. So if you're discouraged about your calling, about your vocation, about where you are at, this is kind of a reverse negative encouragement for you. Like, on one hand, Moses is the anti-hero here, right? There is a lesson to learn here. And part of it is, don't be like Moses. God wants your yes. On the other hand, if you found yourself like Moses, know that God works with that. God will work with gifted people. You don't have to be perfect. You don't have to have all your ducks in a row. God will work with you where you are. God will call out gifts in you that you may not even see. You know, one of the things that's helpful about studying these texts, which I did this week, is that you notice things I never would have noticed before. Did you notice that on one hand, this Moses is a kind of negative example here, but on the other hand, that very quality in his life shows his own qualifications for the job, right? If Moses can stand on holy ground and have to hide his face before God and yet argue with him for almost two full chapters, well, that's exactly the kind of man you need to face the most powerful king in the ancient world at the time and tell him to stop being a tyrant and to let the oppressed people go. Right? Moses' very actions here are indicative of his gifts. So no matter where you're at, God can call you into a better future without waiting until you're perfect. And number three, lastly, God adapts to your actual life. You don't miss out on God's call. You know, we're taught to pray by Jesus, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." I'm saying that multiple times this morning. And we should. Jesus Christ is King of all creation, and his rule extends further and further with every disciple that we recruit to follow King Jesus. But for who of us has discipleship been a straight line process? Right? Discipleship does not usually happen in a straight line. Just like Moses, we are full of fears, insecurities, self-doubt, and lots of plain old stubbornness. We don't want to do God's will. We don't want to take risks. We like the safety of the wilderness. We like the lies we tell ourselves about what we can and cannot do. We like the false pictures that we have of our world, of ourselves, and of our futures. In other words, we are often a mess, swerving between loyalty and selfishness, kindness and vengeance, hope and fear, faith and unbelief. And yet, God's kingdom still comes, and God's will is still done, because God is less interested in perfection than in redemption. He will always take you where you actually are and call you to himself. He will always have a place for you, a vocation for you, a destination for you. He will take you somewhere. Jesus put it well. God is like a shepherd, and he will look for even one lost sheep. Jesus himself, when we think about it, is the greatest example we have of just how adaptive God is. God comes to do for us what we can't do for ourselves, so that we can enjoy the kind of life God himself has. That's the gracious beauty and the hope we have in our adaptive God. The truth is, the grace of God can only be locked out from the inside. God can be resisted, but only by you. Nothing else can get in the way of God's grace. So this morning, as we conclude, I invite you to take the risk of knowing God, of hearing his invitation, his call, his grace. And on one hand, not to be like Moses. Say yes. But on the other hand, depending on what space you're in, it's not yes or nothing. If it's not yes and it's argument, God will take argument. Wrestle with God today. He's big enough for both options. It's a genuine relationship between persons, with all the give and take, questions and arguments, just like our human relationships, right? But there's no better relationship in which to take these kinds of risks. Because if you genuinely engage in this relationship, he will prove himself faithful. Faithful to the end. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks. We give you thanks that you are the great I am. Right? Your name is enigmatic. I am who I am. I will be who I will be. We cannot put you in a box. And that means that we should both fear you, for we are called to make a choice. And yet you keep surprising us over and over and over again just how gracious you are, even in your anger, even in your disappointment, how adaptive you are in the midst of our, you know, self-deceiving pleas to have things another way, to avoid our responsibility, and how near you come all the way through, meeting us at our challenges, and yet moving us forward to the purposes that you have for us. So would you come among us, we pray, and move us forward? We want to say yes to you. We want to say yes in whatever halting ways. And we commit ourselves to asking you all our questions, but to growing in trust and faith and hope and love. And we thank you that your Spirit is so near to us, that your story is one in which every sinner can be redeemed and called into a better life and a great purpose. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay.